Hey, if you've got your outlines, you're going to want to pull those out. They say precision across the top of them. I mentioned it last week, and it just can't be said enough, I don't think, that visiting as a guest at a church can be very disorienting to a person. In fact, I was driving from Starbucks to the church this morning, part of my normal commute, and I was coming down Palo Verde, and I was looking at the marquees on each one of the churches, and I thought, wow, just how strange would it be just to go to a different church and walk in there and sit down and enjoy that worship service and listen to that pastor preach and all those kinds of things. And I just thought how different it would be, because just on Palo Verde alone, we've got a very contemporary church that's down at the end of the street, led by a guy named Pastor Kermit, and he's a great guy. I know him from Starbucks, and he's we hang out there. He's got a really contemporary church. He keeps his phone on his pulpit, and people from the congregation will text message him questions through the service, and he will answer the questions. So very, very interactive, very, very contemporary, very different. I don't even carry my phone with me, because some of you do text message me during the service, and I'd rather not burst out laughing as I go. So, in fact, several of you right now are pulling out your phone. So stop, my staff, cut it out. I see you. All right. And then there's another church a little further up the street, very, very traditional, but their marquee has always got the most profound statements, like right out of the Westminster Catechism. You know, they're just profound statements about God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. It's a very traditional church. I know some of the people from there. I hit a car actually driving by to Starbucks one morning, shattered my mirror on the side and blew up something on one of their cars and that kind of thing. So I've gotten to know some of those people a little bit older congregation, a little bit more traditional. And then you come further up the street, there's a very liberal church right in the middle of Palo Verde. And they've got, you know, things like a peace pole out in the front. And they're much more into being involved in the community, de-emphasizing other aspects of the ministry to really emphasize those aspects of the ministry. And there's a Presbyterian church and so on and so on. And I just think, wow. Just going down Palo Verde, there are so many different church experiences. And some of you are guests even this morning in our church, and it can just be very disorienting. If you grew up in one kind of tradition and now you're visiting a church like ours, it can be very, very bizarre, very, very much like, hey, I'm looking for some handholds here. What's going on in this church? A lot of you grew up Catholic. Catholic churches are very, very different than Protestant churches. And so it's just very disorienting to be a part of the church. And once you find a church that you get used to, oftentimes you stay there because you're just used to it, because you know what's going to be happening. It's a little bit predictable. Well, the Apostle Paul knew this. He knew because he traveled from church to church to church. In fact, he went church planting from church to church to church. And he wanted the corporate assembly, he wanted when Christians got together, he wanted some things to make sense, to be orderly, and to be consistent, which is why he's writing us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 20, this passage today. Now I have to say, as a pastor, I want you to stay with me this morning, because each part of this passage leads into the next. And there's a very challenging portion of this passage, which will come a little later, which I'll make comment to, which all of you are probably going to look for now. It starts off, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, in your thinking, in the way that you approach things, I want you to be mature. The only thing I want you to be childlike about is your attitude or your practice of evil. Don't be evil in the way that you think. Don't be evil. Don't look out for things that are wrong in the way that you pursue evil, but in your thinking, in the way that you process, in the way that you engage intellectually, the church and God and Christ and Holy Spirit, I want you to be mature. Encouraging that maturity amongst the church, Paul educates the local assembly. He's talking to the whole group. He's not just talking to us as individuals here. He's talking to us as a corporate body. He educates the local assembly about the purpose of our spiritual actions. And he places a special emphasis, you'll remember from last week, on the public use of tongues, spiritual gift of tongues, and the public use of the spiritual gift of prophecy. We're still in that context. So in verse 21, Paul utilizes a quote from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, and he notes that the purpose of the spiritual gift of the public ministry of tongues is meant as a sign for newbies and unbelievers, people that have never had a relationship with Jesus Christ and people that are uninitiated in the ways of the church. The purpose of the gift of tongues is not for those who already believe. Let's read it. Verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to who? Unbelievers. He'll make the point a little bit later. It's also a sign for newbies, people that are brand new in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Tongues, the ability to hear a message in your own language, your own mother language, is a unique spiritual gift that was given specifically for newbies and those who are unbelievers. Now, I just want to make a side note, because it will be significant later, that you will note that Paul quotes from what? The law. And then the verse that he quotes from is from where? Isaiah. Is Isaiah the law? Well, technically, no, it is not. Technically, though, the Jews, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews of this day, would refer to the whole of the Old Testament and all of its teaching as being the law, as containing those instructions that came from God. That's going to be important later on in this passage. And so I just wanted to note that he's quoting not out of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. That's called the Pentateuch. That's where the law is contained, literally. The actual law that came from God to the Jewish people is contained in those first five books of the Bible. He's quoting from Isaiah a little bit later in the Old Testament. And because of that, I just wanted to note that it is not technically what we would call part of the rules of the law, but in the Jewish mindset, it is the law. It's the Old Testament. It's where God is revealing his story. And so just generally, they would refer back to that and call it the law. Again, that's important later. You'll just file that away right now for Trivial Pursuit purposes. This public sign for newbies and unbelievers was tongues. It's not for those who believe. Paul even goes so far to say, letter C, page 1, front page, Paul even goes so far to say that uninterpreted tongues in the assembly will repulse a newbie unbeliever and appear as chaotic madness, or a phrase coined some 20 years ago by a popular Southern California pastor, charismania, charismaniacs. Verse 23, take a look. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, ungifted men, you can put newbies there. That's what that means. People that have not yet been initiated into the ways of Christianity, ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad, that you are crazy, that you are maniacs? Charismania. Charis, the word that we derive some of the gifts from in the original language, and mania, madness. These two things put together, charismania is what was occurring in the Corinthian church. They would come in and unbelievers would come into the assembly, you know, buddy, ask a buddy, hey, you want to come to church? They'd walk in and everybody in the church is speaking in tongues. Can you imagine the pandemonium? 300 people, all speaking different languages. I mean, what sense is that? Non-Christians would take a look at that. Non-believers, people that were just checking out some answers about who Jesus Christ was, would walk into that scene, and you know what they would assume out of that? You people are crazy. Have you ever heard that about Christians? Have you ever felt that about Christians? I sure have. Sometimes you walk into our assemblies, our general congregational times, and sometimes the things that we do, the things that we say, they don't make sense. They're crazy talk. It's just bizarre. I mentioned it a few weeks ago. Christians have their own language, and we use that language, Christianity talk. We use that language amongst ourselves, and it makes perfect sense. But if you tried to pop that out on the checker at Vaughn's or down at Stater Brothers or at McDonald's, they would think that you were a little odd, a little strange. This is true here. He says, people are going to think you're crazy if you're doing this kind of thing. However, now he wants to contrast it though. Look at verse 22, the second half. But prophecy, here's the but, there's the contrast. Prophecy is what he's going to talk about now. The public spiritual gift or ministry of prophecy is for the believer, verse 22. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So much so, so powerful is this gift to those who believe, it can actually have an impact on even those who don't believe. It is a sign for those who believe, but it can have broad impact even on those who don't believe. Look at verse 24. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever or a newbie enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly amongst you. Number four, this gift can actually produce deep probing conviction in a newbie unbeliever from the Holy Spirit, which can even lead to the salvation of that individual, falling on their face, worshiping God, declaring that God is certainly in the midst of these people. Now, does that mean that someone prophesies over that individual? Does it mean that simply prophecy is being spoken and other people hear about it? And by prophecy, by the way, I just want to be specific here. It's the application of God's word into unique circumstances that you find going on in your life. Hey, I've got this coworker and they seem to be doing this thing or that thing, and I'm a little uncomfortable with it, and boom, someone speaks a verse, chapter, verse, words right out of Scripture, wisdom literature that comes right into that situation, connects your situation, which is not covered in the Bible, with a godly response, puts those things together. It's a prophetic utterance right into the middle of your life. When non-believers witness this kind of thing and see how God is actively working through His Holy Spirit in the lives of His people, it actually can drive individuals to feel conviction, to be called to account. Why? Because the secrets of that person's heart are disclosed. They find either resonance with what is being shared, or perhaps they come into the assembly and they say something. They reveal some issue that's going on in their life, or by prophecy, someone reveals that issue about them. And in the midst of that spiritual gift, that person is convicted, they are drawn close to God, and they realize God is concerned with what is going on in the midst of my life. By these things, people actually learn about, fall on their face, and worship God. Have you ever been in church when you feel like the pastor is talking just to you? I sure have. Many, many times. The pastor's talking up front. He's talking about something entirely different, but man, it is cutting through to my heart. That kind of heart, deep probing heart conviction is what we're talking about. These things have an impact on those who are part of the assembly. What then? What then is the outcome? Verse 26. First, I'm going to read letter E, though. The purpose is clear. Uninterpreted tongues have no place in public worship services. Now, remember, I'm saying uninterpreted tongues. If there's interpretation, he's covered it earlier, he's going to cover it later. Uninterpreted tongues have no place in public worship services. Do they have a place in other parts? According to Paul, they did. He said he spoke in tongues more than anybody. He said he could, you know, just speak ad nauseum in tongues. But he said, in the public assembly, I want to speak five words and an intelligible language than I would want to speak in tongues. And I speak in tongues more than anybody. So apparently there was a place for speaking in tongues away from the assembly that edified the individual. We talked about that last week. What we're talking about here is uninterpreted tongues have no place in a public worship service. Prefer prophecy, the Word of God says. Even though prophecy is primarily meant for the believer, it can have fruitful outcomes amongst unbelieving guests. This is what his point is in verse 26. What then is the outcome, my brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. That was from the Old Testament. You know, the book of Psalms is their hymnal from the Old Testament. It's the songs that the Jews sang. It's broken into five different books, and it was their hymnal, essentially. Each one of you has a psalm or a song. Each one of you has a teaching. Each one has a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All things that are done during your worship services should be done for the edification, the building up, the pouring into, the strengthening of those that are here. We should not participate in things that are going to tear down or going to distract or going to be confusing or going to be cacophonous noise that no one can understand. In order to ensure clarity, peace, and consistency, Paul says, and by the way, I'm at the top of the next page. You can turn over your outlines to number 2, letter A. I'm going to give you where he's headed first. That God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He says that down in verse 33. Now we're going to skip back up to the beginning of that section in verse 26 and 27. Paul provides guidelines for public worship gatherings, which emphasize edification. That was the verse that I just read. Is that all things that are done in the church should be done for edification. Now, just everybody kind of look up. Let's take a breather here real quick. These guidelines that are going to be presented are rather technical. They're just technical guidelines for the way that we do church, which means for a lot of us in the room, it's going to be, you know, it's like reading anything else that's technical. It's a little boring, I'll be honest. It's not the most interesting passage that you're ever going to read in the Bible, but it heads somewhere. And when you take the whole spiely-deely of the thing, it's going to be good. I make pancakes now. One of my commitments in 2010 was to make pancakes for my kids on Saturday mornings. Well, you know, reading the recipe for pancakes, you know, the eggs, the Bisquick, all the stuff that I put into the pancakes and stuff, that's not very interesting. That's not very captivating. Like reading a recipe to put everything together. But the end result, I can see it in my kids' faces. The moment they bite in to one of those pancakes, slathered with maple syrup and everything else that goes into them, they absolutely love them. They'll let out groans of happiness. Oh, this is so good. I told my daughter, who just had a tonsillectomy this last week, I told her I was going to make her a strawberry smoothie. And she pulled me in tight and said, "You are the best daddy ever." They're very responsive to food. Very, very responsive to food. Putting together a smoothie is not that interesting. But the end result is great. And it's that kind of a passage. We're going to read some ingredients. And when we get to the end result, I think you're going to appreciate what God is trying to do in our midst. So, these are in order to ensure clarity, peace, consistency. He's providing some guidelines which are making provisos for edification. So first we're going to start, number 2, letter B, the ministry or the gift of tongues should only occur in public worship when there is an interpreter so that everyone can be edified. Remember that from verse 5? One person at a time. In other words, we don't want multiple people standing up and yelling at the same time. And only 2 or 3 people should speak or interpret tongues in the course of your worship times together. Let's look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by 2 or at most 3. You get the sense that the 3 was a concession a little bit there. He's almost like, I wish you wouldn't do this. But okay, 2 at the most, 3, all right. And each in turn, one must interpret. If there's no interpreter, he must keep silent. In the church, let him speak to himself and to God. Pretty clear there, isn't it? You know, keep your mouth shut. Don't be distracting. Clearly, that was an issue in Corinth. People were being distracting. The message would go out, and boom, somebody would interrupt it with something that no one else could understand. And it almost seems like it was like a wildfire. Somebody would do that, then someone else would do it, and pretty soon, it was just like wildfire. Everybody's yelling out, and it's just a mess. It was disorderly, and it was causing problems in the church. And Paul says, this is not what's supposed to be happening. He sets up, so there's the guidelines for tongues. There's your ingredients on tongues. Let's look at the ingredients on prophecy. Letter C. The same orderly guidelines are established for the gift or the ministry of prophecy, followed with an evaluation of the prophetic statements by others who are also prophetically gifted. So let's take a look at that. I'm going to start in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. You have the same phraseology. And let the others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. In other words, if someone's speaking to you, you don't jump up and object right off, okay? Just let them get it out. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, there's an evaluation period of the prophecy. New Testament prophecy in this sense, in this gift of prophecy, is different than the Old Testament prophets who spoke and wrote down and proclaimed directly from God. The New Testament gift of prophecy required evaluation. It required consideration. Let's unpack that just a little bit. Letter D. These evaluation periods were to both assure the precision and the accuracy of the message that was given. They were times of public teaching which occurred in the assembly. In other words, someone would share some prophetic utterance right out of the congregation, right out of the assembly, and then there was a time of evaluation of that utterance. I mean, if somebody stood up in the middle of that old, ancient, you know, congregation and said, "The word of the Lord says that we should attack Rome and conquer it." All right, so now we're going to evaluate that statement. All right, we're going to like unpack that a little bit and see whether or not that prophecy resonated with the other men that were there or women that were there that had the prophetic gift. Now, here is where things get a little bit interesting. These were times of public teaching. They occurred in the assembly. They were led by teachers with the greatest background, the greatest knowledge of the scriptures. These were times that were given to the church so that they could, in the words of Paul, God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You notice how he tacks that on there? You know, Paul's the church planter, right? He's planted all the churches of the saints. So he's got a little bit of authority when he speaks to this. And he says, in all the churches, this is the practice that is being followed. Two or three. And when things are shared, they're evaluated, they're talked about, they're interacted with. Remember, a lot of these are house churches. They're small congregations. They're gatherings of 15, maybe 20 people inside of the living rooms of homes. And so he's saying, in the midst of those things, in the midst of these kinds of churches, this is how God is maintaining a lack of confusion. This is how he maintains peace in our midst. Two or three, tongues and prophecy. These things are for the edification of the church. This is the way that it should work. And then, after talking about how prophecies should be evaluated and that kind of thing, look at the next three verses. Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They are subject themselves. They are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God went forth, or has it come to you only? Now, I'm sure the hair on some of the backs of your neck has just stood up. You're like, where did this come from? So let me deal with this. Now, I'm going to speak pastorally first this morning. Let me speak about this passage because it is a cultural hot issue in our particular culture that we live in. I actually cannot imagine a culture that it's not a hot issue. But the one that we live in, it's definitely a hot issue. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time unpacking this. However, I would like you to observe that this is only three verses of this entire passage. And even though I'm going to spend a little bit of extra time on these verses, I don't want you to think that this is what the whole passage is about. This is actually kind of a parenthesis that Paul throws in under that heading of, hey, the evaluation of prophecy. When you're evaluating prophecy, and then he cuts into the women should keep silent. There are many, many different interpretations of this passage. I mean, trees have died being made into paper to, so that people can write about this particular section of Scripture. Many people, many wise, good, wonderful people don't even believe that this was originally in the text. If you take verses 34 to 36 out, you might notice that it flows pretty well. If you went from 34 to 36, yeah. If you took it from, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual," there's actually a certain flow to that. You could actually take this section out and think to yourself, maybe that just didn't belong. In fact, a couple of really well-respected Bible scholars believe that that's the case. Sometimes in the original manuscripts, these three verses are put after verse 40. That's often an indication of something called an interpolation, something that was stuck into the text by a well-meaning scribe. I don't know how well-meaning he was in this particular case, but it just being stuck in by a scribe. Maybe a scribe that had awareness of 1 Timothy 2:11 to 13, which is another passage on women and whether or not they could exert authority and teaching over men in the church. And so he decided he was going to put this in there. Unfortunately, for this particular perspective, there is not a single manuscript. And we have manuscripts that go all the way back to the second century. Okay, that's just 100 years after Christ died. All right, these are very ancient manuscripts. Not a single manuscript that has ever been found. And there are more manuscripts supporting the New Testament than any other ancient book that has ever, ever been written. Ever. Homer's Iliad, infinitesimally small number of manuscripts that exist of Homer's Iliad. New Testament, a vast number of manuscripts that show the accuracy and whether or not the words that you and I read, whether or not they are accurate to the originals. There's not one manuscript that is missing these verses. So you might hear, "Oh, those verses, they weren't in the original. They weren't really part of the original." I disagree. There's no reason to think that except for cultural reasons. I just don't like that women silent thing. So I'm just chucking it out. I would encourage you in your study, because some of you will study this beyond this morning, I would encourage you when you encounter that to look into it more deeply. I do not believe that the texts that the Bible comes from support that perspective. I don't think that it is an interpolation. I think there are some reasons to think that it is. It is abrupt in the text. It just literally flips gears and throws us into a different subject. There is unique word usage in these three verses that are not used in other parts of the book. But I do not think, on textual basis, that it's an interpolation. I don't think that it's been thrown in. There are other passages. John chapter 8 clearly was inserted late in the game. We have whole textual veins that show that it was put in later on in the game. And usually most of your Bibles, those are put in brackets, just to say this is part of the original, but we don't know where it goes. That kind of thing. I talked about that in John like 4 years ago. I'm sure you remember it. Don't laugh at me. All right. So let me also state a little bit of context. You remember from chapter 11 that we already know that women participated in public worship services. Remember that whole passage about women keeping their heads covered and men shouldn't have long hair? He named some cultural things. He said, "Hey, in the church, this is just how it is. If you have a different practice, then fine." But in the church that he was aware of, in the churches that he had planted, men didn't have long hair, and women always kept their heads covered as an act of saying that they were in submission to their head. And so they would keep their heads covered. It was actually one of those physical action that was showing a spiritual reality. We live in a culture that is not like that. A lot of men have long hair. A lot of guys have long hair. It doesn't mean they're trying to act like women. They may look like women, but they're not trying to act like women. Hey, I'm bald. Cut me some slack. And women, generally speaking, do not come to church with their head covered as an act of submission. If a woman wears a hat to church, it's more of a fashion statement. It's probably Easter. That kind of thing, okay? That's about the extent of head coverings in, you know, the modern church. But we know, that's the passage that I'm referring to, we know that women from that passage participated in public worship. In fact, Paul says, when women pray or prophesy in the church. So we know for sure that he is not censuring women in an absolute way. In other words, what he's referring to here, this limitation of women, is not related to most of the aspects of public worship. There are some that read this passage and say, the women are to keep silent in the churches, and in their churches, they do not allow women to speak. Women do not lead worship. Women do not participate in congregational singing. Only the men sing. Women are to keep silent in the church. They take it as an absolute statement. I would reject that wholeheartedly. Not only in 1 Corinthians, but in other parts of the New Testament, there are dozens of women that are involved in public worship, including prophecy and praying and things like that that Paul himself speaks to. So it's not a limitation based on all aspects of public worship. Well, then what is it? Why would he say that then? Why is it in there? So I believe that, okay, I counted 11 different translations of this passage. All right, when I read during the week, I study this stuff, 11 different possibilities. Now, I'd say that four or five of them are just silly. You would read them and be like, oh, I think I can figure out that's not true. Smart people wrote them up, but they weren't looking at the whole of Scripture. They're maybe just getting a little too focused on this one section. So four or five of them are just silly. Like, for instance, one of them was this passage is purely cultural. It has nothing to do with the culture that we're in. It just had to do with the culture that they're in. But it wouldn't take very much to look back and say, the women are to keep silent in the church, for they're not permitted to speak. They're to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Well, the law was written 4,000 years before this, 3,000 years before this. I mean, that's not very cultural. You know, I mean, unless you just want to say they had the same culture for thousands and thousands of years, and that's just not possible. We didn't have the same culture 30 years ago that we do today. So clearly it's not a cultural issue. Plus, he calls it shameful. Notice, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Now that seems to take the conversation into the husband and wife relationship, for it is improper. Most of your Bibles will have a little note next to that that says disgraceful or shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, something that we don't have today that they did have then was an honor and shame culture. Those of you that have studied the New Testament know the New Testament comes from an honor and shame culture. Older generations were to be honored. Younger generations were to always honor the older generations. That is kind of past in our culture. We don't operate in that kind of honor and shame. There's a bit of that still. But this was a strict honor and shame. You never did something that could potentially produce embarrassment for an older person. One part of that honor and shame culture was a wife never did anything publicly that could cause shame to her husband. Never. That was just shameful, forbidden. In fact, that was the word they used. It was a shameful action to do something like that. In the New Testament, the Bible brings men to the same standard, actually. It calls on men not to shame their wives, to treat them as Christ treated the church. It raised the level of women. Women in Greek culture were never allowed to speak, ever, publicly. Like, if they had a Greek community meeting, only the guys spoke. So the fact that women could participate in the church was an enormous step forward for women in this culture. Christianity, even though when we look back on it, we say, oh, that isn't like our culture at all, it was a ginormous step forward compared to the culture that it was in. As well it should be even to this day. So I believe that there are two worthwhile interpretations of this passage, and I don't really care where you fall on either one. I really don't. It's entirely up to you. I believe God gives you wisdom, so I'm going to give you both of the plausible interpretations. One is that this could be applicable only to married women who are challenging their husbands, and in other words, that would be shameful in an honor-shame culture. They're challenging their husbands' interpretations. In other words, the most learned people in the culture would get together and they would talk about the prophecy that was shared. And it was a teaching time for the church. And some man would maybe get up and say, well, I believe this passage says, you know, this. And then his wife, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of equality, in the name of there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, there's neither this or that, we are all equal in Christ, she would stand up and go, no, this is what I think. Woohoo! Paul's saying that's no good. That is shameful behavior in the church. One should not do that. You are not to challenge your husbands publicly. It's a shameful action. And I believe that there's really good reason for the word shameful or improper or disgraceful being used in verse 35. It's a very specific word that was related to husbands and wives and an honor and shame culture. And so I do believe that there's a very, very good chance that what we're speaking to here are husband and wife relationships. Perhaps even, it could even be related to the fact that most women were not educated in this culture, and most men were. And they might have been asking questions that were considered academic and slowing down the flow of the worship service, where things were trying to move forward, things were being dragged down by those that were trying to get definitions on things that were just stuff they could talk about at home. So that's one way of looking at this. Now, there are also reasons not to think that, to think that it was broader. One of them is the reference to the law. It never says in the law, nowhere in the law does it say that a woman should be silent. So it's odd that he says the women are to keep silent, they're not permitted to speak, they're to subject themselves just as the law also says. It's never in the law. I was at Starbucks this morning, I have to say this. I just have to. I don't know why, but I have to. There's never a guideline in the Old Testament that Jewish women were to keep silent. And didn't God just know that even if he said something, they wouldn't keep silent? I mean, no, I'm just playing. I'm just playing. Judy Blatchford is sick this morning. I thought I could get away with that. So I'm just, whatever you report to her, I didn't say it. All right. I'm just playing. Come on now. The women are to keep silent in the church. This is probably a passage that is forbidding women, though, to assert authority over men in public teaching. When he refers to the law, he's probably referring back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. He's referring to the creation order. He's already established that, actually, in chapter 11. I think that most probably this is what is being called into question, that women were allowed to prophesy, but the evaluation of prophecy was exclusively a teaching time in the church. And that asserting authority over men was something that violated the creation order. Letter C. In an appeal to the creation order, Genesis 2:20 to 24, the public teaching of Scripture expressed some sort of headship or authority. And it was properly administered through male headship, reflecting God's design. In other words, God said, this is how I created. And so the church, my creation also, my idea also, God says, is supposed to reflect this kind of orderliness. And when you do things according to the order that God has established, things are going to work properly. Things are going to be perceived correctly. Jesus Christ will shine through most brightly. The cross of Christ will be lifted most effectively when you follow the order that God Himself has created and designed mankind to follow. The church should be the one place for sure that is reflected. Society may reject that, but the church should embrace that this is how God has ordered things. And so it is probably, most probably, this passage is a reminder that women are not to assert authority over men in public teaching. They are not to usurp the leadership in the teaching that they give. Now, that's a complex issue all by itself that we're not going to get into this morning, because I could go for another long time talking about that. But I just want to show you the flow of this passage. Look at it from the beginning. You can just glance down at your Bibles. Verse 20, I want you to be mature. Tongues are given for unbelievers. Prophecy is given for believers. If everybody spoke in a tongue, people would think you're crazy. So I want you to prophesy so that the ungifted and the unbeliever can be convicted. They can see the heart that is being disclosed, and they will worship God. Everybody comes to church with all these different ideas. I want you to come to church for the edification of all. So when you speak in tongues, only two or three, and there's got to be an interpreter. When you prophesy, only two or three, and you've got to evaluate it. Remember, during that time of evaluation, this is a time of teaching. So women are to learn from their husbands at home, and they're to learn in subjection, because that time of teaching is to reflect the order that God has determined in the law. If anyone thinks that they're a prophet or spiritual, I'm moving on to verse 37 right now, I want you to recognize that what I'm saying is not of my own self, it's of the Lord. I want to remind you that these guidelines free up the Holy Spirit to work. I want to remind you that this is the way God has designed things, and this is how He wants us to function. If you want to give the Spirit free reign, if you want to have charisma in the midst of your worship services, if you want to have charisma of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you'll listen to these things, because they are from the Lord. Verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, keep silent. Don't participate. Keep your mouth shut. It is not for you to dictate to God what His church is supposed to look like. It's not up to me. I say it all the time. Jesus Christ is the pastor of this church. I am His servant and I am your servant. We are each other's servants and we serve Him. And we do church the way that Jesus Christ has described it in the Scriptures. We're not going to create a church of our own liking that is just meant to tickle our ears and make us feel comfy. We will wrestle through even these difficult passages to come to a place where we can say, God is in control, and our tongues and our prophecy and the way that we go about our spiritual actions in this church are going to reflect the Lord, because it's His commandment. These guidelines, number four, letter A, are for worship. Remind us to allow the Spirit of God free reign, but in an orderly and understandable manner which reflects precision in our worship. Therefore, my brethren, verse 39 and 40, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid, though, to speak in tongues. Boy, aren't there some churches that you could hammer that with? We live in a culture where it's either charismania or charis dead. You know, oh, those gifts are gone. Those gifts are part of the past. They're not part of the present. What's it say? Right there, right there. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. Let's not fall into some kind of, I'm going to sew this all up for God. Let God define the church as God wants to define the church. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Why? For the glory of God. So that when people come to church on Sunday, when you invite friends and they're here at church, worship team, feel free to come on up. So that when people come to church, they don't hear Chris, they don't listen to Scott or the worship team, they're not here to hear Micah give announcements, or pretty soon you're going to hear Carrie Kaufman, our college director, come and give a benediction, a blessing on us as we leave. We're not here to listen to those people. What are we here to do? We're here to listen to Jesus Christ. That's all I want you to experience on Sundays here. I want you to experience Jesus Christ. I want you to be reminded of the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to be reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on your behalf so that He could establish the church, so that we could participate in the church, so that we could hold up the name of Jesus Christ, glorify that name, point people, reflect people towards Jesus Christ, because that's their only hope. Their only hope is Jesus Christ, not me, not this. Not even this place. Their only hope is the cross of Jesus Christ. Will you glorify Him as you reflect on these words from Scripture this morning? Let's stand and sing together.